So since we finished up our series on a walk worth taking last week, we're starting a new series. And this series is basically Our God Is, and we'll fill in the blanks week after week. So I'd like to invite you to start with me in the Gospel of John. In the first chapter, we're going to pick it up at the 35th verse. We're going to read for four or five verses, and we'll talk about filling in the blank. John writes, "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' They said, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, 'and you will see.' So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him." Chuck Swindoll was in the military, and he writes this: "I remember how wonderful it was to go into the office of the company commander. I remember doing it just once. When I stepped in, he did not say to me, 'Chuck, so nice of you to drop by. Come on in, son, have a seat. What's on your mind?' Truth is, his first words I can't repeat here. The first words he writes that I can repeat are, 'What do you want?' Now, that was a wonderful greeting for a guy who was already standing there with his knees knocking against each other. You know what? I could no longer remember why I was there in his office. And that didn't make things any better. What do you want? If you had access to the commander's office, if you had access to the throne room, what would you ask for? Abiding peace? Enduring hope? A repaired relationship? Health? Some stuff? Persevering faith? People instinctively think about what they would ask for if they had that kind of an opportunity. And people say, at least they say it to themselves, that they would be willing to change in order to attain such wonderful things. And at the same time, truth is, most people don't really believe that the things they want the most are actually attainable. Most people don't really believe that their lives can be filled with meaning and with purpose and with joy. Surveys seem to suggest that most men are content with work and sports and family, in that order. By contrast, women, on an average, are content with family and fitness and cooking or gardening. And even for those who call themselves Christians, Jesus is often considered to be an accessory. You know, he's nice to have around, especially when things get tough, but he's not all that necessary in the day-to-day stuff of life. And when Jesus is seen as an accessory, little transformation ever occurs. In fact, there is actually little reason to learn about God if we don't desire to have a relationship with him. Unless we're willing to seek him and listen to him when he speaks. Or unless we're willing to accept the invitations that he has to offer to us. For the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at the nature and character of our God. We're going to finish the sentence, our God is. We're going to try and fill in that blank with a different word each week. We'll use James Bryant Smith's Good and Beautiful God as sort of a guide. We're going to look at God specifically through the eyes, through the testimony, if you will, through the narratives of Jesus Christ, his son. Because Jesus knows his father better than anyone ever has and better than anyone ever will. We're going to do this with a few assumptions. First, that we would all like to know God a little bit better. Second, that we're willing to do at least a little bit of work in order to attain that, getting to know him better. And third, that we'll be able to do this together in community. Someone once asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus quoted his answer out of the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This is the first and the greatest of commandments, Jesus said. In other words, the single most important thing that you and I can do as a human being, is to love God. The primary mission of a leader in the church, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a ministry leader, somebody on the staff of a church, in a transforming community, is to help make disciples of Jesus. That is to intentionally try to fulfill the Great Commission. But there are sadly, a million other seemingly pressing issues, responsibilities, and challenges that get in the way and seem to distract pastors and elders and other church leaders from keeping the main thing, the main thing. Even sadder is the fact that a significant number of pastors and church leaders are not in discipling relationships. That is to say, they are neither discipling people specifically, nor are they themselves being discipled. Following Jesus, living, if you will, the Christian life, is all about discipleship. Discipleship, or what some others might refer to as the process of sanctification, means change. Jesus took 12 nobodies on a 3-year camping trip and invested his life in them because he loved them and believed in him. And that trip transformed them into disciples who were not only fully devoted to him, but were willing to lay down their life for him. Over the years, people have invested in me as well. My dad, my mom, Marion Snapper, Alvin Vandergrind, Jerry Tashalis, teachers, pastors, coaches. Their investment over the years has impacted and shaped my life. The truth is, you have those kinds of people that have invested in your life as well. And hopefully you have been investing in the lives of others along the journey, either consciously or unconsciously. We have seen it happen over and over again, people's lives being changed, transformed from attenders to leaders, from simple observers to actual participants, from neighbors to fellow saints, simply because someone was willing to invest in them and in their life. Deeper Journey participant recently admitted out loud that his wife really didn't want him to go away for 3 days, 4 times a year. But now, after he's been through a community, she wants him to go back and do it again because she noticed that when he is off on retreat, when he is actually intentionally spending time with God and God alone, he comes home different. He comes home changed. every time. Jesus says he came to show us the Father. Jesus knows that real life begins with God, with knowing the God that Jesus knows, with loving God with every single fiber in our body. Now, the truth is, typically when we hear the word change, our walls go up, as does our blood pressure. When we decide to change something, and it is always, of course, much better when we decide to change something than when somebody tells us that we ought to be changing, we muster the willpower and we set out to adjust our attitudes and our behavior and our character, only to discover it seldom works. 90% of New Year's resolutions are gone, done in the first 2 weeks. And we attribute that personally to our lack of willpower. We tend to beat ourselves up about it, and we vow that next time we're going to try even harder. We're going to persevere even a bit longer. But the truth is, our will has no power in it. Never did. We discover that the will that we think is so strong and so powerful actually can't do anything at all. It has no power. It is not an organ. It is not a muscle. It is not something we can grow. It is not something we can strengthen. The will is constantly impacted by our mind and by our body and by those around us, by peer pressure. You see, when the body needs water or when the body needs some food, it alerts the mind in the form of feelings. We get hungry, we get thirsty, and then the mind sends a message to the will. Get some drink now. Get some food now. The will is neither strong nor weak. It just does what it's told. It passes the message along. The means, that means that change is not an act of the will at all. Now, Jesus understands how you and I change. And Jesus knows it starts with a story. So Jesus taught in stories. Jesus used stories. He used narratives to explain God to the world. He said, the kingdom of God is like parables. We've studied a lot of parables together. But change begins when you and I embrace, when we believe a different narrative, when we embrace a different story. If we believe what Jesus says, then we become a follower of Jesus. If we adopt what Jesus is going to say about his Father, then we can know God rightfully. Right actions follow right thinking. The reverse is also true. Wrong actions follow wrong thinking. When we change the way we think, our actions begin to change our behavior. We change by a process of indirection. That is, we do what we can to enable us to do what we can't do directly. That is, we can't change ourselves directly by saying, I am going to change. We can't change by mere willpower. Doesn't work. We can only change if we first change what we think, what we believe, what we understand to be true. That is, if we change the narrative, the story. And once we change what we think, then we need to engage in practices that support the new thinking. So it gets embedded into our DNA, and it gets embedded by doing it over and over and over again. This is done with the assistance of others in community and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we do these things over and over, change comes. It's actually not that difficult, which is why on one occasion Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The difficulty is not so much in the changing. The difficulty is that most people don't really want to change in the first place. We are a people who are formed by and who live by our stories. From early in life, we are told stories by our parents, by our grandparents, that help us interpret how life is or how life ought to be. And we are naturally drawn to stories because they are interesting, they are exciting, they are memorable. Like the children listening to Jesse this morning. Words and pictures together. They help form our identity over years, our self-image, our character, our values, and our worldview. Jesus taught regularly in stories. The truth is, most of you could share with one another the story of the prodigal son. It's a story. You would have a much easier task with that than reciting the Beatitudes. Not story. That's the way it weighs on us. It impacts us and our life. When we have a significant experience, an experience that has shaped us, we turn it into a story, like Chuck Swindoll did, so we can remember it. Maybe we don't get all the specific details, but the truth is, the details aren't all that important. But we remember it, so now we can share it as well. Our minds are designed to chronicle everything, to turn all of our experiences into narratives which give us a sense of life. Stories help us navigate our world, help us understand right and wrong, provide meaning, bring joy. We dream in narrative. We daydream in narrative. We remember, anticipate, hope, despair, believe, doubt, plan, revise, criticize, gossip, learn, hate, and love in narrative. Can't avoid it. We are storied creatures. We share all kinds of narratives. We have our family narratives from our immediate family. They help us answer the basic foundational questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Am I important, significant? Am I valuable? We have cultural narratives from our area of the world that undergird our sense of value. That is, tell us what's important. In America, our Little House on the Prairie stories, our profiles in courage stories, encourage a sense of rugged individualism. We have our religious narratives, the stories that we teach in church and in Sunday school and in Christian day school. Stories we can read in religious books that help us understand who God is and what God expects from us. We should also add Jesus' narratives, the stories Jesus tells. These are the stories that show us the character, the nature, the essence of our God. We are shaped by our stories without regard to their accuracy or their helpfulness. Once these stories, once any story gets into our head, it often stays there largely unchallenged. Those stories run. Sometimes they literally ruin our lives. So it is absolutely imperative for us to get the narrative right. Since Jesus is God's only begotten Son and he knows the Father best, we need to replace the God narratives that we have picked up in this world with the narratives that Jesus tells us about his Father. To know the God of Jesus is to know the truth about the one who sits on the throne. Transformative change comes largely in four challenging steps. First, we must change our mind and begin to think differently. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our family, our cultural, our religious narratives all tend to have roots in this world. We need to adopt narratives from the mind of Christ. Let the same mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Philippians 2. Adopting the narratives of Jesus is the way to embrace the mind of God. Second, we must practice this new way of thinking. Once we embrace the right narratives, we need to repeat these specific activities, or what James Bryan Smith calls soul training exercises. We need to do them over and over until the new narrative replaces the old narrative in our souls and in our bodies. We need to get it into our DNA. So in between the outline, the first page and the second page, those of you that picked up one this morning will note there's a little exercise. These exercises, understand, are not righteousness. That is to say, they will not gain you favor with God or disfavor if you don't do it. They are wisdom designed to train and strengthen our heart and our mind and our soul and our body. You see, athletes train by running. They lift weights. They practice their sport over and over and over again until they can perform it naturally and easily and with strength and with stamina, so they can face their competition. Paul says, frequently, that's what Christians are to be like. You see, practice is essential in our life. Watching a toddler practice walking, someone practicing the piano or cooking or math or driving or public speaking. Practice is imperative in life. It is imperative in spiritual transformation. So you're encouraged to try these soul-changing exercises. And then third, we do this together in community. God lives in community. We believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you and I have been created in His image. We are designed best to relate in community. Community provides for us insight and encouragement and accountability. The narrative that one's spiritual life is a private matter is a false narrative. We need to replace our rugged individualism with the teaching of Jesus and Scripture, who repeatedly calls us to worship together, to pray together, to read Scripture and study it together, to discern God's will together, to serve together. And fourth, we must begin to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. As He works in life, in our life, the Spirit increases our disconnect with our current life, and He nudges us to become more and more like Jesus. The Spirit does this by forming and reforming our narratives. Or as Jesus says, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will come and teach you all of these things and remind you of all that I have said to you. Everything we do without the Spirit is of little value or impact. Everything we do with the Spirit is of much value and bears fruit. When we pray, He prays with us and for us. When we read Scripture, He lifts the word out of the text and writes it on our hearts. In the Acts of the Apostles, the Spirit gives gifts and graces to Christ's community. He commands them to build up Christ's body, and He calls them to discern together who and when people need to be sent out into this world. The work of the Spirit brings fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We can't just simply grit our teeth and become patient. We can't simply will to be kind. We can't resolve to be gentle. Only the Spirit working in our life can transform us to that point where we can begin to bear His fruit. When our narrative changes, we think differently. When we think differently, we act differently. And when we embrace His community, we start to live differently. For example, perhaps you have heard the false narratives that God merely sits on His throne and simply loves to tell people what to do. And then when they get out of line, He just loves to punish them for not doing what He told them. That's a common narrative. And that common narrative elicits a certain response. I mean, this is like a monarch. This is like the company commander who elicits fear, who keeps his subjects at a distance, and who, like Swindoll's commander, you really don't want to spend any more time with him than you have to. An intimate, heartfelt conversation is not considered a possibility or even of much interest if it were available. If you need something, well, you hope you might catch them in a good mood, but then you only use them if they're the last resort. But you see, if we change the narrative, if we come to see and understand God is present, God is near, God is accessible, if we see God as a good, good father who just loves to tuck his children into bed at night, sit down, listen to the story of their day, and read them a story, everything changes. From the beginning, from the Garden of Eden, God has never been distant. He loved to walk in the garden with Adam and with Eve, even in the cool of the day. Even after we've sinned, God kept approaching His people. Exodus 33, we read, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as He speaks to a friend. God's covenantal presence, His intimacy with us, through His tabernacle, through the ark, through His temple, was always because of His desire to be near to His people, to spend time with us. And then God sent His own Son, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The Word became flesh, John writes, and made His dwelling among us. God put on flesh. He became a baby. He was born in a manger. He ate with sinners. He touched leopards. He washed feet. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He was with us. He was near. Jesus didn't even keep His distance from sinners or from the broken or from the unclean or from the outcast. Jesus, in fact, went out of His way to meet and to greet them and to embrace them. The heart of our God is on full display in the person of Jesus Christ. So because of Jesus, you and I are not invited to approach the throne of judgment. You and I are invited to approach a throne of grace. That means we can come to Him as we are, wounded, weary, confused, doubting. It means we don't even have to clean up first. It means we can be transparent, we can be vulnerable, we can be authentic. We don't need to pretend in God's presence or put on airs. This means we are never, ever alone. God has made His dwelling with us through His Spirit. He is near. As near as our next breath. He is the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who comes near. You see, changing the narrative changes everything. So the Apostle John tells us about two disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, who came seeking Jesus. Jesus asked them, "What do you want? What are you looking for?" And they replied, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He says, "Come and you will see." And they went John writes, and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. They wanted to know if Jesus was staying, if he was near, if he was present. The question Jesus asks is the one you and I should ask as well over and over. What do you really want? What is your deepest desire? What are you passionate for or about? His answer seems to be a bit illogical. Rabbi, where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. But Jesus knows what they're asking. They want to know if he's authentic, if he's genuine, if he's real, if he's present, if he's sticking around, if he's available. You see, they're passionate about living the good life that has been promised to them everywhere they have turned, and they're hoping Jesus is the Messiah who can lead them to it. Jesus answers their asked and their unasked questions with a simple and profound answer. Come. Come and you'll see. That is, if you follow me, if you stay near to me, you'll find out what you truly want and what you truly need in all of life. Jesus calls us, every one of us, to be disciples, not because of our skill or our wisdom, but because he knows if you and I learn how to think as he thinks and to do the things that he does, you and I will have an amazing life and an amazing eternity. We may not be able to move mountains or walk on water, but we can learn how to be patient and kind. We can learn how to forgive those who have hurt us. We can learn how to pray and even bless our enemies. Together, may we fall in love with the God that Jesus knows. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his stories that give us a glimpse of you. Father, as we consider these stories, open our eyes, open our heart, because we know how important it is to get the right narrative, to understand the truth, to see you as Jesus sees you. That's our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.